our series in Esther today, and I feel like I'm kind of stepping into maybe something I'm a little uncomfortable teaching, and we'll get there in a second. So I just want to pull something from a play from Bill Wilkinson's playbook. I am a sinner saved by grace and grace alone. So we're all there, right? Like that's the gospel. I've done nothing to earn my salvation. It is a free gift from the Lord, and I need it desperately because of the condition of my heart. Not moving away from that statement, okay? So, I'll tell you a quick little story before we get started. When we left South Carolina, Maranatha and I, we had a two-month-old kid, and we were leaving to come to Homer to join RBI's ministry, the U.S.-based ministry in Homer. For those of you who don't know, RBI is Resources for the Blind, which Randy Weiser, my father-in-law, who's the right person's picture, was the director of for 20-plus decades. 20-plus decades. Two-plus decades. Thank you, Lacey. God brought you here for a reason. Two-plus decades. And we, before, right when we were married, we went to visit them in the Philippines, and I got to see, and many of you have been to the Philippines too, and saw Randy's ministry there. And to understand the trajectory of where that ministry went, from where it started, is unbelievable. He moves to the Philippines with more children than most Americans would ever dream of having, picks his family up and goes to a nation that his wife and his children have never been to. That's mind-blowing to begin with, right? And so then he gets connected with a ministry there who is primarily working towards serving the blind and handing out Braille Bibles and audio Bibles, spreading the word of God to people who can't see. And then to know where that went, that God built a team around Randy, and to see thousands of people served every year with the Word of God, finding blind children and giving them sight, restoring their sight because of cataracts, the easy surgery that we could do here in the U.S. And yet there, it's like impossible for them. It's not feasible. Then him and his team reworked how the government and the teaching, the school system saw blind children. They trained teachers to teach blind children. And then they built schools to house the blind children in. It's incredible what the Lord did through that. Right before he left, this is the president of the Philippines giving Randy an award for the work that he did. The president of a nation is thanking Randy Weiser. And I have permission to tell the story, but I feel a lot more comfortable that they're in Kodiak. Pretty big smile. How do you think Randy's feeling in this moment? What, Scott?
Embarrassed.
Oh, right now, he's embarrassed. No, he's not here, he's fine. Right now in this picture, as he's receiving this award, that's this joy, right? Maybe a little humble. Honored. Okay? When you give someone an award, your attention is usually on the person receiving the award. What do you think the president feels? Are they also joyful in sharing the present and sharing the award? The person giving it feels just the same as the one receiving it, right? I mean, you've given birthday presents before. Is it not better to give than to receive? Should be. So, think about the joy that the president experiences giving the award to Randy. Now, I want you to think about how God feels towards Randy. Is God joyful over his servant? We're going to go through Esther 8 through 10, but I'm going to pull a phrase from chapter 6. And this is the phrase that we're going to focus on today. Esther 6, verse 6 says, So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" The king delights to honor. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." We've been trudging through the Old Testament, and Aaron and I have talked about it, and it feels very thick, it feels very weighty to go through the Old Testament and experience the ups and then to just crash again, right? I mean, the story is repeatedly the utter failure of a nation who has met and knows, has the opportunity to love and cherish the God who has saved them, and yet just keep falling flat on their face. And so I want to take a step back from that. I want to focus on something a little bit different this morning. So if you break up, if you do an outline for the book of Esther, what you'll find is that in the beginning, I actually have a slide for this, I think. In the beginning, there is just a sense of depravity and calamity that's set before Esther and Mordecai. Esther and Mordecai are slaves in this nation that they didn't choose to come to. They're exiled there. And all these things that are happening to them are just, they're awful, right? Esther has to go into the king's harem while her dad watches from outside, not knowing what's going to happen. And then there's the part where God steps in and rescues them, right? But then the next part is this exaltation of Mordecai and Esther. And I think as Christians, we're really comfortable with the depravity part. Yeah, I'm really broken. I need a savior. That feels okay for me to say in this setting. And we love the rescue, right? I mean, come on, Easter. It's all the evidence you need. We got rabbits and Easter eggs, you know? Just celebrate the rescue. But it feels like we're a little bit hesitant to talk about how God is going to exalt his church. How God's going to raise us up. But as we'll see, it's in the scriptures. So let's take a look. The story of Esther and Mordecai is going to tell us is that there is a future hope for us. And in their story, which doesn't mention God, by the way, it's going to be a model for what God does in our lives. Okay? Taking us from depravity and calamity, rescuing us, and then raising us up at the end. Okay, so I'm going to tell you the story, I'm going to back up in the story a little bit, and then we're going to focus on three things that Esther foreshadows about God honoring his bride. Okay, ready? So, a couple weeks ago, we ended with Mordecai begging Esther to do something with her position before the king. She says, okay, let's have a fast. We're going to fast for 3 days, and then we'll do something. So she leaves the presence of Mordecai, and she comes back into the king's palace. And the next day, she wakes up, and she says, okay, what am I going to do today? The king loves banquets and feasts. He likes eating and drinking. So I'm going to go before the king, and I'm going to ask him, hey, would you and your servant Haman come to a feast that I put on? And he's like, oh, I love feast. Let's do that. So they goes to the feast, and they're merry and drunk with wine and food. Except Esther's not. She's fasting. And the king says to Esther, well, why are we here? Why did you put on this feast? What do you want? I'll give you half of the kingdom. Whatever you want, it's yours. And Esther says, you know what? I'm not really sure. How about my request be you come back to another feast tomorrow? You and Haman come back to another feast tomorrow. And the only thing that I can gather is that Esther is waiting on the Lord to do something. She's just like, I don't know how to fix this. I don't know how to approach this situation, but I'm going to wait for the Lord to do something. So let's just do another feast. And so they go home. The king lays down in his bed, and he's restless. He can't actually fall asleep. And so he has one of his servants come in, and the servant begins to read the record of his kingdom, you know? I mean, that's what I want people to tell me. That's actually why I can't fall asleep, is I'm thinking about all the things that I do in my life, right? But he's so prideful. He's like, hey, read me the things that I did. And the servant gets to the part where Mordecai saving the king's life from the plot of his two servants to kill him. And the king asks the servant, says, did we do anything to honor that guy? And the king says, no, we didn't do a thing. We didn't do anything for that guy. So he's kind of stirring over it, waiting. Okay, what do I do? So the next morning, he's still thinking about it, still perplexed. What do I do to serve this guy? What do I do to honor this man? And here comes Haman. Haman, the guy who's plotting to kill Mordecai, the guy who vehemently hates Jews, walks into the king's presence, and the king asks him, he says, hey, what do you think about honoring people? If you were to go about honoring people, how would you do it? And Haman says, man, that's a great question. I can't think of anyone you would want to honor more than me. So what I would want is for you to give me a crown that you've worn, a robe that you've worn, a horse that you've ridden on, and parade me through the streets saying, hey, look, here's the guy, here's the king's man honoring him. This is the guy. Look how awesome he is. And Haman, I don't know that I can accurately understand the drop in Haman's heart when the king says this. The king says to Haman, do exactly that, except do it to Mordecai. You imagine the bitterness and the rage that comes from the pit of his stomach up into his heart? I mean, that's like acid reflux on steroids, right? What? I'm on the precipice of killing this guy and his entire people, and you want me to parade him through the streets? I mean, I don't have a choice. You told me to do it. So he does it. He says, leave nothing out. Do exactly as you said. So he places a crown on Mordecai, places him on a horse, puts royal robes on him, and then leads him through to the delight of the king. Haman goes home the next day, second banquet. They're again drunk with wine and food, and the king says to Esther, what would you like? What do you want to do? Anything up to half the kingdom, it's yours. And she says, well, okay, there we have a problem. me and my people have a problem, and this is what it is. Esther, chapter 8, verse 5. She says to the king, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman. Can you help us? Will you write a letter to overthrow what has happened? And the king says, no, I can't do that. It's already been written. It's already gone out. But here's what I will do. I will give you and Mordecai my signet ring. I'll give you all the authority that I have to write whatever you want. So Esther gets the ring. She begins to frantically search out scribes to write letters. We need letters to go out to all 127 provinces. On that day, Haman and 500 people die in the capital who are trying to take the lives of Jewish men, because the letter has informed those Jews that they're able to defend themselves. I can't revoke them from coming against you, but I can give you the authority to take them out. If they're going to hurt you, you take them out. So over the next 2 days, more than 75,000 people of King Ahasuerus' kingdom die trying to kill the Jews. And this is what happens the day after. Esther, chapter 8, verse 16, says, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Esther actually creates a holiday because of this, named Purim. And then the book of Esther ends with this. Esther chapter 10, verse 2 says, in all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace. Can you imagine that sense of joy? Earlier in the book, an edict is sent out. It says, your entire people is going to be wiped out in just a few days. And then the exact opposite of that takes place. The whole plan of Mordecai gets flipped on its head, and the Jews are exalted, including Mordecai, to a place they never imagined, second in command over all the kingdom. So, three ways that the book of Esther foreshadows the coming exaltation of God's church. That's what we're going to talk about. Three ways. The first one is this. The king delights to honor his people with authority. The king delights to honor his people with authority. Esther chapter 8. Verse 1 and 2, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Verse 8, he says to Mordecai, write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Being in possession of the king is as the king's ring is as if he is speaking for the king with all of the king's authority. That's given to Mordecai. And he expresses that authority at will to save his people. It's one of the most shocking verses that I think for me personally is this. It's when Christ talks about extending his authority and his rule to his people. You mean you want me to do things on your behalf? I don't know that I'm comfortable with that. But 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Huh? Revelation 2, 26 through 27, the one who conquers, by the way, if you are covered in Christ's blood, you are a conqueror. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Talk to most people in the world. One of the texts that they quote most frequently is, do not judge because you will be judged. That's biblical. That's Matthew 7:1, right? Don't judge because you're going to be judged. What comes right after that passage? Jesus says, don't judge because you'll be judged for the way that you judge other people. But you will know people by their fruit. He says right after that, there's good trees that produce good fruit and bad trees that produce bad fruit. So we're not supposed to judge, but we can discern which one is which. That's judgment, right? That's expressing judgment towards seeing the world as it really is. Psalms 8, 4 through 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God delights in giving you authority because it's what you were intended to have. It's what you were intended to possess. And so it's a restoring of who you are as a ruler, as a representative of him, working out his plan for the nations. You communicate him to the world by exerting your rule and authority. Now, what I don't mean is that we are going to take positions in government in order to express God's rule. I mean, you are God's chosen people because of his blood. And the way that you express that to the world, the way that you act, the way that you behave, it's a representation of him to everyone else. God's restoring you to the original mandate that he gave you in Genesis 1. He made you to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue and rule the earth. That's your place. And God delights in bringing you back there. Number two, The king delights to honor his people with celebration. Esther 9, verse 22 says, "The days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that they had been turned from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, and they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." Esther writes a decree in the name of the king to celebrate their lives, to celebrate the victory that they've just had. And ironically, they call it Purim, after casting lots, which is what Haman did earlier in the story for an entire year. Haman spent a year not knowing that he could come before the king and express what he wanted to. He's got to roll the dice. Is today the lucky day? Oh, snake eyes again. Can't do it today because the king might kill me. There are all the other religions in the world, if you ask them, what is your destiny? Where are you going after this? The answer is, I don't know for sure, but I hope that God doesn't send me to hell. I just hope that I've been good enough so that I don't end up in the outer darkness. You realize that's not true, the people sitting in this room who trust in Christ. I don't hope that day, on that day when I see him, I know that that's true. Because I've received salvation. I've received him. And yet so many of us live this life, including myself, in the valley, looking at my next step. Can I just do the next thing? Can I just get through the next moment? And God's saying, why? Why do you think like that? Why do you think that view is the view that I have? So we want to take the next step, and then we hope that we can get to another mountaintop experience in this life and be okay and enjoy everything. And God's like, wait a minute. I have a much higher view than that. I'm not looking towards the experience that you have in this life. I'm looking forward to the celebration that we have all together. Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. He says, I'm here in the valley, but my hope and my anticipation is being in the house of the Lord forever with him. Before Maranatha and I got married, before we were dating, actually, she was, I've said this before, she was like so far out of the ballpark for somebody like me. I just didn't think it was possible. But I just couldn't not stop noticing how amazing she was. She is. But what I noticed about her then is that when she walked into the presence of other people, it wasn't about her anymore. She made the other person feel like they were the bee's knees. All of my attention is focused on you. And to be honest, once I got married, I stopped liking that so much. I actually want you to focus on me more. But she still does it. Anytime anyone is in our home or in her presence, you feel like you're the center of attention. Do you think that God thinks about you that way? That you are the center of his attention? She does this so much. One of the ways that I was just befuddled by this, she had a birthday. And instead of waiting on other people to throw her a party, she threw a party for her friends. It's her birthday. She got the chairs. She got the karaoke equipment. She prepared the food. And then she welcomed her friends to her house to have a party. That's the opposite of what most people do. And yet that's exactly what the living God wants to do with you. Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's the one preparing the table. He's the one inviting you. And yet he's the one who wants to celebrate you when you get there. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that completely opposite of the way that we think? Oh man, I'm not sure how this is going to go. You don't ever go to a wedding like that, especially as the bride. I mean, hopefully you didn't. You show up with a great anticipation of what lies ahead of you, of being married to this person. And shouldn't we carry the same joy? Shouldn't we right now express the Spirit of God, the gifts of the Spirit, which the second one is joy, a joy of anticipating this future that we have with him. Psalms 100 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing, knowing that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. God delights to celebrate his bride. Number three, the king delights to honor his people with glory. This to me is the least believable, but I can't fight these scriptures. Esther 8:15 says, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. How unimaginable is this for Mordecai? Mordecai, remember where he was just a few days ago? He's not able to go into the king's gates because he's in sackcloth and ashes, weeping on the floor. And yet, God takes the sackcloth and replaces them with royal robes. God takes the weeping humility, and now there's shouts of praise by the entire city over this man. And he takes ashes and turns them into a great crown. Mordecai is saying, all I asked for was not to die, and yet you've taken it this much further. It's the same thing on the night of the Last Supper. Jesus stands up from the meal, gets a towel, and tells his disciple, I need to wash your feet. And the disciples go, nah, you can't do that. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus says, no, I need to. Do you think that Jesus got on his knees, got the bowl, got the towel, begrudgingly? Or did he wash their feet with joy? I'm going to give you three passages. Three passages that talk about God giving us a crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Psalm 8, 3 through 5. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I want to be clear. Without Christ, we are nothing but walking bags of dirt. There's no way around that. But with Christ, you have a crown of righteousness. You have a crown of life. You have a crown of glory and honor that he wants to bestow on you. When I imagine coming before the Lord, what I imagine is bowing at his feet, weeping my eyes out. And when I worked through this week, I added something to that. What if, as I'm at his feet, thanking him just for allowing me to be there, weeping, he reaches down and places a crown on your head? He delights to give it to you. It's why he climbed up on the cross. It's why he gave his life. Place that crown on your head to celebrate you, to honor you. Man, here's a question. Are you delighting in his delight? Are you delighted to be honored by him? Shy away from that. It's more comfortable to be in the depravity and the rescue. Yeah, I need rescuing, but you want to do what with me? I have a prayer team in the back. There's communion throughout the room. There's offering. I'm going to come to the Lord and worship. I want to leave you with Psalm 23. You might be in the midst of the valley right now. But are you expectant to be in his house with him forever? Let's worship the Lord. Amen. I spent probably almost 30 years, 3 decades, thinking that God, sitting in heaven, waiting to strike me down because of the things that I did. Some of you feel like that. Some of you have trusted in Christ and still feel like that. What does God think about his son? Does God delight in Jesus Christ? If you are covered in the blood of Christ, then when he looks at you, he has the same delight, the same joy, the same anticipation of full relationship that he has with his son. He is delighted in those who trust in Christ. And that's how we should think about him. Is one who delights in us. We don't officially end at 12:30. We would love your help to tear down. you don't know where your next meal is coming from, please come see us. We'd love to help you with that. As you go, be blessed and know that he looks upon you as he looks upon his son. Have a great week.